Well, I'm going to save. Are y'all standing back there or sitting? Oh, y'all sitting? Oh, good. Okay. Because there's some, guess what? Seats on the front row. I had a friend of mine that planted a church that told me this story was true. I don't think it was, but the guy that planted the church, they needed a property, and he said, I can't stand it buying property. I can't stand building a building. So one of the elders in this church plant said, don't worry, I'll take care of it for you. He said, really? He said, yeah, you just stay focused on preaching and teaching, and I'll take care of it. Just give me 6 months. He said, that's fine. He said, but you can't show up till it's done. He said, that's fine. So after 6 months, the elder picked him up, took him 10 beautiful landscaped acres, just gorgeous. And then he pulled up this portico, let him out, spacious parking lot, spacious lobby, spacious Sunday school rooms, beautiful tinted windows. He went into the sanctuary just gloriously speaking of majestic worship, but there was only one row of pews, and it was at the back. And he said, this is unbelievable, but why only one row of pews? He said, well, we're Presbyterians. And they just sit on the back row anyway. Don't take offense, y'all. And he said, they just sit on the back row anyway, so I thought we'd save money. Just think of all the money we've saved for the mission field by not building these other pews nobody sits in. And he said, well, that's an idea. So people started coming in, the back row filled up, and then all of a sudden strobe lights started going, whistles, bells, sirens. And when the last person sat down on the pew, it slid all the way up to the front. And then another one popped up in the back. He said, this is awesome. He said, well, preacher, I thought you'd like it. He said, but wait till you see what happens to the pulpit at 12 o'clock. Yeah, I knew somebody would clap on that one. Yeah. So I want to ask you to turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's Matthew chapter 28. You say, now wait just a minute, Harry. Matthew 28, are you talking about the Great Commission? Yeah. Do you not realize the church that you're in? Yes. And I hope to, by the way, I'll give greetings at the next service as the previous from Briarwood. I'm going to save the time. Now, I'm treating this, by the way, as it was assigned to me. I'm trying to preach in the two worship services, but this was said to be a lecture concerning Christ's church and following Christ in his church. And so that's the way I'm trying to deal with this. Now, why this very familiar elementary text, the Great Commission? Why there? Well, hopefully you'll see in the next few moments why. And actually, it's a very deep burden. It's actually one of those books I'm supposed to get published that addresses this. And I want to share it with you. Should I try to leave time for questions at the end? Or no, just go ahead and do the talk. Y'all don't do questions? Okay. So I'll just go ahead. And by the way, I forgot. What time am I supposed to end? I'm sorry. Somebody tell me. 10:50? Okay. I mean, 10 minutes till? I'm not really planning on doing that. I just found if you do that, that gives people hope. And, one time I used to, at Christ Covenant, I got into a habit of taking my watch off during the introduction and putting it down on the pulpit. And then during the conclusion, I would pick it back up and put it on. Well, I mean, if you're a 10-year-old kid, I mean, you start to get the rhythm here. Pulpit, watch goes off, here we go. Watch comes back on, won't be long now. But one Sunday, it's a true story, one Sunday I'm preaching, there's a family called the Cromer family, had all these little boys and little Wyatt Cromer sitting there, and I took the watch off, I got started at the end, I started putting it back on during the conclusion, and when I got to the conclusion, I was putting it back on, but I got so excited about the conclusion, I don't know why, absentmindedly, I took my watch back off and set it back down. And Wyatt turns to his daddy right out loud, no whisper, right out loud. Oh, no, daddy, he's starting all over again. So I'll try to give you some encouragement here. And and hold to this time limit. So why here? Well, when I was in college, I played baseball, but I ended up switching to golf, and I just patterned my whole golf, very truncated career after Jack Nicklaus. And he's one of the reasons we're at this text. If you go read one of, there's three biographies out on him. If you go read the autobiography he put out, My Story, one of the things that you'll see is that Jack Nicklaus would always end the season in October. He didn't play what they call the funny season, all the funny game things in November. He'd spend all that time at home, spend December at home. At the end of January, he would go to his coach. His name was Jack Grout. And he would go, and they had this ritual. Now, here's the greatest, arguably, the greatest golfer that's ever lived. And this is what he did every year. He would go to Jack Grout, and he would say to him, Jack, teach me how to play golf. So they'd start with the grip, the takeaway, the turn, the finish, and then the belly button at the target. And he would take him all the way through every basic lesson. You've all heard the story about Lombardi, right? Where Packers got beat by the Giants. That was unheard of. He put them out there the next Monday, all these behemoths in front of him. There's the guy walking in a raincoat with a hat and spectacles on. He looked at him and he said, "Men, you embarrass me, you embarrass yourself, you embarrass Green Bay, and I'm not going to be embarrassed again. So we're going to do something about it starting today." And he bent over and he picked up a football and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now you understand what he's saying. We didn't get whipped because of a lack of ingenuity or a lack of innovation. We got whipped because we didn't pass, we didn't block, we didn't tackle. Nicklaus knew greatness is being able to repeat the basics with excellence. We got two that we need to make a great commitment to. One of them I'm not going to speak to. Every church ought to be dominated by a culture. I don't believe churches can be multicultural. I believe churches establish a culture that reaches the cultures in their community. And our culture is the great commandment. We love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And people ought to feel it. Here's a people who are not a people, but they've become the people of God. And it draws them to this same Savior, no matter what they're coming from in ethnicity or background. And we reach out into their lives to win them to Christ. But what I want to get to is, why do we exist? Following Christ in a local church. Why does the church exist? And I'm preaching on that. If you haven't come, I'll try to give it to you again at the next service. Preaching on that and from a text of Scripture. But here I want to focus on that very pointedly in the context of what we're facing today. One of the reasons you have to get back to basics is because, and you need people that are coaches in your life to see things. I mean, here's the greatest golfer in the world. He's got a coach. You need coaches who are able to see things. I mean, when you're playing golf, it's very easy to start laying it off at the top. It's very easy to start the downswing with your arms instead of your lower body. It's very easy to do all that. Somebody's able to see it and say, hey, here are the elementary things you need to cement. You need to build in so that you're repeating them under pressure. That's what you need to do. And the culture's always bringing pressure to us. That's why the Apostle Paul says, have you ever noticed that passage in Romans chapter 1 where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, let me back up one verse. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, and I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. What does he mean he's not ashamed of the gospel? Now, some people will say to me, well, he just loves the gospel, Harry, so he's not ashamed of it. Well, I don't know where she is. There she is. I love Cindy. 52 years. I love her. I can't remember one time standing in front of people like First Press Columbia and say, here's Cindy. I just want y'all to know I'm not ashamed of her. That would have been the last time I would probably ever introduce her. No, you got to understand that from the end of the text where it says they sinned shamelessly and shamed the church into silence. And he said, we're not going to get shamed by the culture. I'm coming to that culture. I've already been to the power center of culture in Ephesus. I've been to the power center of sexual anarchy in Corinth. I've been to the power center of the Roman colony at Philippi. I've been to the power center of the Old Testament in Jerusalem. And wherever I go, I am bringing the gospel. I'm eager to bring it, and I'm not ashamed, and you're not going to cancel me. You're not going to silence me. This is what I've come to do. I've come to preach and proclaim the gospel. Now, why does he do that? Because the Apostle Paul knows this First Presbyterian Church, like Briarwood, this is not our church. This church belongs to Christ. Christ gives us our mission, our message, and our ministry, not the culture. So, it's been almost a year ago. I graduated from Westminster Seminary. I'm an unabashed lover of J. Gresham Machen. And I was doing a deep dive. I was even staying at the boyhood home where he would go spend his summers in Macon, Georgia. And when he went to the bedroom, he would sleep in, just kind of hoping we might channel or something there so that night or just something. And I was doing a deep dive into his life, into his father and mother's life, his grandfather's life. And, of course, obviously, I'm given to that seminal work, Christianity and Liberalism. And I began to read it, and I began to look at what I'm facing, and I'm having to deal with side A, revoiced theology as to what we're supposed to do with those who are addicted to sexual promiscuity and sexual unnatural sexuality. And then side B. And then, obviously, the issue of racism to deal with. And I'm listening and I'm hearing seminaries embracing critical theory, critical race theory, critical law theory, intersectionality. And then I could go on naming the other things. And I began to look at all of this, and I began to say, man, you know, as a pastor, how I feel like I'm playing whack-a-mole. I have to go over here and knock this down side A. I got to knock side B down, and now what does the Bible say? Then I got to go over here, critical theory. This thing is not going to solve racism. It is racist. So how do we knock that down, and how do we deal with this, and how do we handle this? And I felt like I said, what? And then one day it just hit me. It was like a bolt of lightning in my mind. I just began to realize it, is that what was happening is that there is a movement in the evangelical church, not the mainline, the evangelical churches, Southern Baptist, PCA, ARP, OPC, to varying degrees, there is this movement called progressive Christianity. And I began to look at it, and I started recommending Christianity and liberalism to people. I have 20 plus men, pastors that I mentor, and I gave it to them. Then I gave it to my session. Then I gave it to the diaconate. Then I started recommending it. And out of the woodwork, people start coming at me. How dare you do this, Harry? Machen is writing against liberal theology, denial of the deity of Christ, denial of the resurrection, denial of the incarnation, denial of the virgin birth. Nobody is denying those. Nobody is questioning the inerrancy of God's word and these foundational supernatural truths. You are misleading people. I said, wait. I will agree with you. I actually agree with you. I agree with you that the doctrines that were under assault at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century by liberal Christianity are not targets today. Nor is it the mainline church today. It's the evangelical church, and progressive Christianity does not target the inerrancy of Scripture. It targets the sufficiency of Scripture, and therefore the sufficiency of Christ, and therefore the sufficiency of the gospel, and therefore the sufficiency of not only the positional blessings of the gospel, justification and adoption, but also the transformational power of the gospel in regeneration and sanctification. And that's what it's targeting. And the reason, I said, now here's why by the way, I'm now going to buy the books to give to people. Why? We just said, I said, no, here's why. Progressive Christianity is attacking different fundamental, foundational, first-order doctrines, not the same ones that liberal Christianity attacked with liberal theology. But it's cut from the same bolt of cloth. Liberal Christianity, when it made its appearance in the 19th century, did not arrive to destroy the church. On the contrary, it arrived with the promises to save the church from cultural irrelevance. The burgeoning modern mind, the burgeoning movement of modernity, was said to be rendering obsolete Christianity. Things like the vicarious atonement, things like incarnate, all of that. There's no way you're going to reach the modern mind of the 20th century holding to these anachronistic, these archaic, these unsubstantiated biblical precepts that we call historic biblical Christianity. So the motivation of liberal Christianity was to save the church from cultural irrelevance. Can I give some of the quotes from some of the pulpits in those days at the end of the 20th century, at the end of the 19th century and beginning of the 20th century? We need to save Christianity from cultural irrelevance. Quote, we need to save Christianity from the dustbin of the intellectual dustbin of history. It's going to be dismissed. We need to save Christianity for the next generation. Does that sound familiar? The motivation was to save Christianity from cultural irrelevance. Why? New mission. The postmillennial utopia that was going to be ushered in to Western civilization by mainline Protestantism. They started making all kind of public, even a magazine was started called The Christian Century. We are going to usher in the rule of Christianity, and we're going to do so. We're not only going to save it from cultural irrelevance, our new mission is cultural transformation, human flourishing, the welfare of the city state. Seek the city. Sound familiar? Motivation and the mission. What happens next was a theological downgrade. Why? To be a culture shaper, you have to have a place at the cultural table. To sit at the table, there were certain things you had to jettison and other things you had to accommodate. Cultural accommodation. The motivation, save Christianity from cultural irrelevance. In order to do the new mission of cultural transformation, led to cultural accommodation. And we want to be on the right side of history instead of the right side of theology. And so all of those doctrines that the modern mind said no to were rapidly jettisoned in the confessions of the mainline Protestant church. They just started vacuuming out virgin birth, resurrection, exclusivity of Christ in salvation, vicarious atonement. All of those started being vacuumed out. Why? They didn't start out to change the message. They changed the message because they had changed the motivation and they had changed the mission. That was the issue. So now I want you to look with me what I believe Christ's church, and I say that not just simply, I say it profoundly. Not that I'm profound, but that it's profound. Jesus said, I will build what? My church. It's not your church. It's not the ARP's church. It's not the PCA's church. It's not the pastor's church. This is Christ's church. I keep getting brochures, re-engineering, reimagining, redesigning Christ Church. When y'all find me anywhere in the Bible, Jesus says, pray for architects. It's pray for workers. He's the owner. He's the architect. He gives the mission. He gives the message. And he provides the motivation. And the succinct text is what we call the Great Commission. It's repeated 5 times in your Bible in differing forms, in differing lengths, with differing simplicity and complexity. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts 1. I'm only going to one because the clock is ticking. And I want you to go to one that I heard preached I don't know how many times growing up. And that's the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Would you look there with me? And would you look with me beginning at verse 16? And while, you know, I don't see a clock in here. Praise the Lord. Okay, I'll just give you hope here. So here's Matthew 28. Look with me at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. I believe this is, we looked at Acts 15, the general assembly of the church in Acts 15. I actually think this is the first general assembly of the church. After the resurrection, Jesus has purchased the church with his own blood, and he pulls the apostles together through which he's going to plant this New Testament church. And he says, here is the mission. Here is the message. Here are your ministries. And you look through all of it that I'll refer to, but I just want to read this one. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. What'd they do? Worship. Who worshiped him? Come on, hey, at Briarwood, we kind of go back and forth. Can y'all do that? I mean, just act Baptist for a minute, okay? They doubted, and then they looked at him, and they saw him, and then they did what? Who worshiped him? Who he had discipled for 3 years. He's about to tell you to make disciples, isn't he? Did he make disciples? After 3 years, what does a disciple do? He worships. When you do discipleship, you turn sinners by God's grace from falling short of the glory of God to delighting to give God glory in every area of life. They worshiped him. And then what does it say? It says, and Jesus came and said to them, but some doubted. Don't you? I love the honesty of the Bible. I would have put in there, yeah, the 8 of the other guys doubted. Not me. I'm with him. I'm telling you. So some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, or all the days, to the end of the age. Now, I love that text. You have no idea how many times I've heard that text preached. I grew up at Calvary Independent Church. That's right. The Readers and the Grahams were all there in the Calvary Church. My granddaddy was on the original Graham team from 1948 to 52. So, I mean, would you like to know how many times Calvary Independent Presbyterian Church preached this text? And then my daddy and mama, time to go somewhere else, so that we went over to the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. I don't know if you know the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, but their theology, they got it basically. Here it is. Here's the channel markers, but we get together because we're going to do missions. That's what we're going to do. We are going to do missions, and that binds them together. So my pastor at the First Alliance Church in Charlotte, we didn't have one missions conference every year. We had as many as he thought we needed to have that year. Faith Promise, they started Faith Promise. I'll never forget it. We'd have our missions conference, and up there was a card table on Sunday night. That's the only sanctified use for a card table in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. They'd put an adding machine on it. Now, half of you here don't have the slightest idea what I just said to you. Go to the museum. You'll find them right there. But they got this arm on it. I can still hear it to this day. We would be singing and everybody bringing their faith promise. And he'd read it and give it to the secretary treasurer of the missions committee. She would enter it in. And I'd hear that arm go back and forth. And we'd be singing. People would keep coming. He'd go over and read the total. And he'd say, that's not enough. Keep singing. And so we're going to stay there till you got enough in there for us to go home that night. And then we would have missions conference 4, 5, 6 times a year. And every person that got invited was absolutely convinced that Matthew 28 had never been preached in this church before. You have no idea how many times I heard Matthew the Great Commission preached. But I remember one when I was 13 years old that I remember to this day. I mean, anybody says, Derek, anybody tells you they don't remember your outlines, 13 years old, I remember it. He stood up and he said, this is the most important text in the Bible. It's got the most important word in the Bible. And guess what he said the most important word in the Bible was from that text I just read? Go. Go. He said, go is Christianity. You take the go out of gospel, you got spell. Take the go out of good, you got odd. You take the go out of God, just got a D. And I'm 13. How long can he keep this up? I still remember it to this day. Well, and then I go to Westminster Seminary. I spend $30,000 or $40,000, and I take Greek, and I find out, well, that's not even the imperative. The imperative is make disciples. It's one of the three clauses, and it's the weakest of the three clauses. It should be, as you are going, make disciples. There's the imperative. What is our mission? Make disciples. What is our motivation? I'm going to say this advisedly. I'm not aiming it at any individual. But our motivation is not the arrogant notion that we can make Christianity relevant. There is nothing more relevant than the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I want to make sure is me and the church I pastor don't make it irrelevant. There's nothing more relevant than to answer the question Job asked 5 times. How can a man be right with God? And how can God be right within a man? And we got the answer. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our motivation is not to make Christianity relevant to the culture. Our motivation is to be faithful out of love to Christ, that he is preeminent in everything. This is his church. He is creator, redeemer, and sustainer. Our motivation is the glory of our triune God manifested through the preeminence of Christ as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. That's our motivation. Every single day when we get up, Lord, this day, I want you to be preeminent. This church, I want people to say, this church is all about Jesus. To the glory of a triune God. That's our motivation. What is our mission? Make disciples. And then he gives you 4 ministries, means by which you make disciples. Number 1 is evangelism, going. As you're going, personal evangelism. I'd love to say a lot more about it, but I'm not, because I can say some more about it. I've already said more about it at 8 o'clock, and I'm going to say some more about it at the next service. Personal evangelism, that we are to engage in corporate and personal evangelism to get the gospel where, you know, by the way, one thing I love in this text is when you go to, I just love the Great Commission. I really do. And I love when I come at it, just try to come at it like a diamond facet. And one of the things I love are the Pontes, the alls. Pontes, all authority has been given to me. There are no closed countries if we're willing to die for Christ who sends us. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all, every nation. And then what? Teaching them to observe all, the whole counsel of God. everything I've taught you, everything I've given to you. This is an impossible mission. Therefore, I'll be with you all the days to the end of the age. And out there somewhere, can I give a little help from my sermon? Out there somewhere, as you evangelize everybody, everywhere, every day, all the time, you do that. Out there somewhere, someday, sometime, the last of the elect will come in. And then you can blow that trumpet. He is patient until all of his elect have been brought in through his church on mission. What's our ministry? Evangelism. Then when they get evangelized, what do? We enfold them, baptize them. You enfold them. What's baptism? It's the sign and seal of the covenant whereby the believer and the household are enfolded into the love of the brethren. Then what do? You teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. We teach and preach the whole counsel of God, wrapped and undergirded with the gospel message. The contours of the gospel wrap up the whole counsel of God. Now, all I'm doing is just quoting the Great Commission. What does he say? Go. As you're going, evangelism, you go to seek the lost. When you go to seek them and tell them to come to me. And the Spirit says come, and the church says come to Christ who sends us to them. So as you're going, now what do? When you evangelize them, you're going to make disciples. You go, and then you enfold them into the body of Christ. They're part of the family of God. And as they're enfolded and experience the love of the brethren, whereby we enact 1 Corinthians 13 in each other's life, what do? You disciple them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, equipping. So you've got evangelism, you've got enfolding, and you've got equipping. And when you evangelize, enfold, and equip, what happens? You turn them by God's grace into worshipers. Exaltation. So can you get the four E's? Evangelism, enfolding, equipping, exaltation. When they saw him, they worshiped him. There's one Christian sport. It's called baseball. So I'm going to use a baseball illustration. Here is a baseball illustration for you. You got to score runs to win the game. And the object is to win the game. This isn't soccer. Listen. Oh, we tied. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. Listen, my son-in-law is a professional soccer player, all right, and a coach with the Olympics. So my son got his college paid for with soccer. And I'm still having counseling for this. I mean, my whole family's involved in a communist sport. I don't know what to do with it. Let's go to baseball, all right? You can't score till you get to first base. What's first base in the ministry of the church's mission? Evangelism. But then you want to get them to second base, enfold them into the body of Christ. Then what do you want to do? You want to disciple them, equip them with a gospel-based communication of the whole counsel of God, that whereby their whole life is changed. Then what do? Well, now you can score. Because once they've been evangelized, enfolded, and equipped, now, instead of falling short of God's glory, they love to give God glory. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Even though some were still dealing with doubts, what in the world is this? Discipleship had taken hold. So there are your four basic men. So what's your motivation? The preeminence of Christ out of love to him who first loved us. What is your mission? Make disciples. What is our message? It is a gospel-wrapped whole counsel of God. You remember when Paul left Ephesus, what did he say? I'm innocent of your blood because I did not cease from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. How do we do it? We got a ministry of upreach, worship. We got a ministry of outreach, evangelism. We got a ministry of inreach, loving and enfolding. We got a ministry of downreach, disciple making. That's how we do it. So now, what is it you need to say to you? Progressive Christianity will always lead to the downgrade of our theology. Why? Here's your takeaway. I'm going to give you three takeaways. Here's the first one. Motivation and mission will inevitably determine message and ministries. I'm not asking you what's on your bulletin. Whatever becomes the governing mission and motivation of a church will eventually determine its message. If you believe the objective of this church is church growth, you're going to come up with a pragmatic gospel to put meat in the seats. But Terry, I love church growth. I want more missionaries, more believers, more. I love all of that. But that's not my mission. That's a consequence. My mission is to make disciples. If you think your mission and your motivation and your mission is self-esteem, then you're going to come up with a therapy gospel, a therapeutic gospel. If you think it's, hey, come to Jesus and you get successful in life, then you're going to come up with a prosperity gospel. The culture will determine your message when the culture has become the focus of your motivation and your mission. That becomes cultural accommodation. And when you say our motivation is to save us from cultural irrelevance, to save us, to engage in cultural transformation, then eventually you'll do cultural accommodation for the culture to listen to you. And the culture wants nothing to do with the gospel. The only people that love the gospel are people that hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit gives them eyes to see and ears to hear. We can't open eyes, ears, and hearts, but we can open the gospel. We can be faithful in evangelism, in enfolding, and in equipping. And when you have the mission and the motivation right, then the message makes sense. I'm eager and unashamed to go to the power centers of the culture and confront it with the power of the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ through the ministries of upreach, outreach, inreach, and downreach. So takeaway number one is progressive Christianity will lead to a theological downgrade just the way. Now, let me say it like this way. I'm kind of off base here, trying to hurry. And oh my goodness, I really got to hurry. And so let me say it this way. Progressive Christianity is about to do to the evangelical church what liberal Christianity did to the mainline Protestant church. It's not going to rescue us from the dustbin of history. It's going to put us in it. And as I work to see it in the evangelical church, and it's trying to make inroads into your denomination, my denomination, and others, I realize I can't go around and play whack-a-mole. What I need to do, the reason why we're so susceptible to all of these gospel-denying movements is because we're too busy wanting the applause of the culture, so we become known as culture shapers. Harry, doesn't it say in the Bible, seek the welfare of the city? Yes, but it's not the city that determines its welfare. It's the kingdom. That's why I love Acts 8. They went to Samaria, the city, and it says they preached the gospel, and many believed, next verse, and the city was glad. It's when we do our mission right that you see cultural transformation, not as our mission, but as a consequence. Because when a man gets saved, what happens? His life changes. When a woman gets saved, her life changes. Marriage change, family change, business change, neighborhoods change. And world gets turned upside down. Don't you love Acts 17:6? It says, an adversary of the kingdom said this. He said this. These people who have turned, this is it, less than 25 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. A barbarian, pagan in Europe says, these people have turned the world upside down. What he didn't know is Paul didn't go out with a mission to turn the world upside down. He went out with a mission to turn sinners right side up. The consequence is the world getting turned upside down. That was the mission. And that's what was being done. And that's why I believe that it's cut from the same bolt of cloth, and it's going to do to the evangelical church and its theology what liberal Christianity did to the mainline church. So what we need to do is stay on mission, on message, and in ministry. Here's a second takeaway. A second takeaway is, and I'm out of time. Second takeaway is contextualization. Here's going to be the argument. You got to contextualize. Listen, I believe in contextualization. When we go into the world, you need to speak to the culture and its people in the terms they understand. But that does not mean you speak when we're in the world but not of the world. That does not mean you speak to the culture in the terms they demand. You speak what Christ is given in the terms they understand, not on the terms they demand. Thirdly and finally, cultural transformation, I long for it. I'd give anything for my culture to come away from this culture of insanity and absurdity, and we come back to the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of gender, the sanctity of sex within a marriage of a man and a woman. I would give anything for that to be in the culture so we have some semblance, and I'd love to see all of the discrimination wiped out by the power of the gospel. But here's what I'm convinced of. Now, can I have just 2 minutes here? Here's what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced of this. The church's, now please hear me out. The church's mission is narrow and focused. We're not the family. We're not the state. We speak to the family and state, but we're not that. We are the church. Christ owns us. He purchased the church with his own blood. He's given us our mission. It is narrow and focused. Our message is broad and comprehensive, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then if we do our job, we turn out Christians who are what? They've got a broad mission. See, your mission as a Christian, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your mission that in all things Christ would have preeminence. Your mission is to do justice, walk humbly with God, and love mercy. Your mission is to be salt of the earth, light of the world. See the broad, comprehensive mission the Christian has. But you can't do that if the church doesn't stay on its mission to make disciples with the whole counsel of God, to send you out for the broad mission. Got a phone call from the commissioner of prisons in Alabama. And as he called me, he said, Harry, we want y'all to take your seminary, Birmingham Theological Seminary, and go to Bloody Bibb, terrible prison. I said, Jeff, we don't know anything about prison work. I mean, we'll go. He said, no. He said, let me take you. So I went there. We went into a dorm. They call it Fallujah. The men were walking around with needles in their arms. I watched violence between the three gangs, Hispanic, black, white. I watched all of that. It was unbelievable. I said, and we're in polite company, so I can't tell you. Let me just say the sexual anarchy was unbelievable publicly. I said, Jeff. He said, Harry, I want y'all to go in and do in this prison what you did for me. When I came to Christ, I want you to go in, do what Briarwood does. For God's glory, Briarwood is committed to equipping Christians to worship God and reach Birmingham to reach the world for Christ. That's what I want you to do. I can take you there now today. And I would walk, I'd take my wife into that dorm. No more segregation. Blacks, whites, Hispanics are all living together in that dorm. We planted a church. It's called Church Behind the Wire. They're worshiping right now. We planted a church. We started a seminary. We're in our third program. These are all lifers. This isn't something they go to get out. They can't get out. They're lifers. And they actually volunteer to be sent to big-time, high-security prisons after they graduate. I remember one time I'm sitting there. There's a black guy tattooed, a white guy tattooed. They're sitting there listening to me, and we're talking about Bob Vink's work on the Holy Spirit that he had just written a paper for. And I said, and then when we finished, they turned and hugged each other. The white guy was the head of the Alabama Aryan Society. He had gotten converted. The black guy was outside when he had 8 homicides. That's what he's in for. The black guy, when he sees him out in the yard and solitary, he said to him, "I got 3 words for you." And the white guy, you imagine what this Aryan guy said. And he said, "Jesus loves you." The next day he said, "I got 3 more words for you. I love you." He goes back, his sister had just shown up giving him a Bible. Boy, that was lucky. That was a joke, y'all. That was a joke. That's called the sovereignty of God. He becomes a Christian. He now enrolls. The Aryan enrolls. The other guy enrolls. They become best friends. And you see it through the whole church. They raided the place for 2 years and found no pornography, no sex apparatus, no lethal weapons. They built libraries. They're all, I just don't have time to tell you. It's just unbelievable. What did we do? We did the Great Commission. We didn't go in with brilliance on racial reconciliation. We just taught the Bible. Well, how do you deal with people who are of the same race you are, made in the image of God? How do you deal with a church that there's neither Jew nor Gentile? And then we dealt with what does it mean to them? Your body is a temple. We went through all of those things in discipleship, and that's what I can now walk my wife through that place. You see, that's what the church does. We've got our mission and our message with the whole counsel of God, and we turn out Christians that they go as salt and light, and guess what happens? Cultural transformation is the consequence when we stay on mission, on message, and in ministry. Thank you for your patience. I'm out of time, way out of time. I love you. Lord, thank you so much for the patience of these folks and bearing with my burden. But I pray you would continue to bless them as you have for many, many years. And we would live under the crown rights of King Jesus. And we would proclaim the benefits of the cross of Jesus to everyone, evangelizing, enfolding, equipping, and exalting the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.